And that's Anabaptists that we're talking about tonight. I've introduced them before and had people think that I was saying anti-Baptists. As far as I know, there's no official denomination of anti-Baptists, although maybe some people out there would call themselves that. But this is the Anabaptists, and in the last time we met together, when we talked about the Swiss Reformation, I said that part of our roots as Baptists comes from them. Well, another part of our roots as Baptists comes from these folks. But we'll begin, as we always do, by looking at the Scriptures. And the first scripture I picked out as thematic for these guys and their ministry is Luke 15:12. Or sorry, that's a misprint. That should be John 15:12. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." The Anabaptists, as we'll see, made love sort of the central driving theme of their theology. And if you think about it, it's hard to pick a better one. But this was at the core of what they believed. The next one goes along with that. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 to 3a. "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. And this is love for God, to obey His commands." As we're going to see in a few minutes, another thing the Anabaptists emphasized was obedience. And we would call it discipleship. That a big part of the Christian life is following the commands laid down for us in Scripture. That shouldn't sound like rocket science to any of us. But at the time, there were a lot of reformers who were emphasizing the grace of God so strongly that sometimes this life of discipleship got pushed to the margin, the life of following the commands of Scripture. And the Anabaptists bring it back to the fore. And then a third thing that the Anabaptists are known for is for their position of peace, of non-resistance. So the last one is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is a very high calling and a very difficult one in the world we live in. But these Anabaptists are going to try to take this as literally as they possibly can and say that violence in any form is out of bounds for the believing Christian. And this is one of the challenges of Anabaptist theology that I want us to face up to tonight. I'm not going to adjudicate as to whether they're right or wrong, but they would say that any violence for Christians, including military service, is improper because of what Jesus teaches here. And we'll look in a little bit as to why they come to that position. But you see there the pictures of two gentlemen. The first one on the left is Conrad Grebel, and he's one of the ones who sort of got the ball rolling. The second one is a man named Menno Simons, and he will be the main focus for our Heroes of Faith study tonight. But let me dive right in here, and we'll start with some of the facts underneath their pictures, and I'll tell the story of the Anabaptists as we go along. The first fact down there below the picture says the Anabaptists are usually seen as the fourth major wing of the Reformation after the Lutherans, the Reformed churches, and the English Reformation. We have done the Lutherans and the Reformed churches. That would be Luther and Calvin. We won't be touching on the English Reformation in this series. And the Anabaptists were sort of the fourth major group that rose up in protest against the old medieval Catholic system of doing Christianity. And it goes on here. It says, "The Anabaptists, however, found persecution almost everywhere they went and did not ally themselves with secular authority." This is one of the big differences between them and the other reformers. Luther had his German princes who could step up and help him out. Calvin had the cities of Switzerland that could give him protection. The English Reformation had basically all of England to back them up. Anabaptists didn't have anyone. They were persecuted wherever they went. It says here they are known as the Radical Reformation and were originally feared as anarchists. There's a bunch of different groups that sort of get thrown into this collection of Anabaptists, Radical Reformation. Some of them are a little bit further out there in left field than others. The term Radical Reformation actually doesn't refer to how radical they are, although some of them were. It refers to the Latin radix, which means root. This is a Reformation that's trying to get back to the root of what Christianity is all about. But they were seen as radicals by those around them. And then finally, in that first note, it says their direct legacy carries on today in the Mennonites, Amish, Hutterite, Brethren in Christ churches, there's a few others as well, and indirectly in the Baptists and Congregationalists. You may not know this, but this tradition of faith comes a lot closer to some of you than you may know, because this is the tradition of faith that Rachel was brought up in. Her father is a Brethren in Christ pastor, and her family on her mother's side has been Brethren in Christ for years and years and years. And actually, the church that she and I attended in Colorado before coming here, we were members of a Mennonite Brethren church out there. So I have some deep sympathies for Anabaptist theology and churches, and I think they can teach us a lot. But let me begin to tell you the story here of who the Anabaptists were and what they did, and it starts partly with the man you see there, Conrad Grebel. He lived around the city of Zurich, Switzerland, and was a part of Zwingli's Reformation. If you remember a few weeks back, we talked about Ulrich Zwingli. He was one of the guys alongside of John Calvin who got the Swiss Reformation going. And so Conrad Grebel was one of Zwingli's inner circle, and he and a few other fellows, George Blaurock, Felix Manns, they started to get together for Bible studies. This was something that people hadn't done in Christian history, really, until then, is for unordained people to get together in their homes and read the Bible together. But they started doing this, and it turned out to be absolutely revolutionary. Because as they studied the Bible together at the house of a man named Felix Manns, they discovered that, aside from all the other things that the Reformers were doing, they couldn't find the practice of infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament. At least not explicitly anywhere in the New Testament. And they started to say, well, we want to get back to what the New Testament says. And so maybe we should baptize people as adults rather than as babies. Again, this sounds like old hat to all of us Baptists, but this was incredibly revolutionary in this day and age. Everyone born into the medieval church, everyone born into medieval Europe, was sort of a Christian just by nature of their culture. And they were all taken down to the Roman Catholic churches and baptized as infants. It was what you did. That was sort of the basis of your society. But these guys are going to stand up and challenge that. And on one night, in the 1520s, a priest named George Blaurock came to these meetings and asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him as an adult. And Conrad Grebel did this. He baptized this priest. And then the priest went on and baptized everyone else in the house that was there together. And they went out and they started the Anabaptist movement. They started spreading this gospel of going back to the New Testament and doing things the way the New Testament did. And this was, as I say, this wasn't looked upon very fondly, because they're starting to challenge the core assumptions of the society they're living in. And at first, the city council in Zurich kind of put up with them, but eventually they brought the hammer down. And they were the ones who started calling these folks Anabaptists. This was not a nice name. You see there it says on the next note, Anabaptist means rebaptizer. because the practice was to baptize people as adults, even if they had been previously baptized as infants. So all these first Anabaptists had been baptized as babies, but now they're getting baptized again, so they're re-baptizers. But this name actually comes from way back in church history. There was a break-off group called the Donatists in North Africa who wanted to set up an elite church, a church for the holy, which was a little bit like what the Anabaptists were doing. But they were, they would sometimes have the practice of baptizing people again into their own church, even if they had previously been baptized into a Roman Catholic church. And so sometimes they were called Anabaptists. And back then the Emperor Justinian put down a punishment for these Anabaptists, and he said, well, basically if they want water, let's give them water. The punishment for this sort of thing was drowning. If you were baptized as an adult and they caught you, you were taken out and drowned. And the city of Zurich decided to do this again. And they put down the penalty for these Anabaptists as drowning. And at least one of these early, of this early group, Felix Manns, did meet his end that way. So look down now at the third note on the front side of the page. We've already talked about some of this. The Anabaptists decided to follow the Bible as closely as they could. This led them to challenge some of the fundamental assumptions of their culture. Namely, they suggested that people ought to have the right to choose for themselves what they believed, and that true Christians ought not to be involved in matters of war or secular politics. These were dangerous ideas at the time, and they led to many early Anabaptists being persecuted and martyred. These don't seem like very dangerous ideas to us. They seem relatively innocuous. But you have to understand that the practice of the time was basically, if you found anyone who disagreed with your theology in a major way, it was okay to kill them. Get rid of them. Even John Calvin did this in certain extreme circumstances. This was sort of the culture of the time. You do this for the good of society. You do not let heretics continue on. Because if you do, they're going to spread their poison and society will just crumble from the foundation down. But now these Anabaptists come along and they say, hey, maybe we shouldn't be killing each other over these things. Maybe we should allow people to choose what they believe themselves. And that's not because Anabaptists were sort of wishy-washy and said, oh, you can believe whatever you want. No, they believed they had it right, but they did not believe that it was in their hands to force anyone else to believe as they did. People had freedom to choose. But everyone else saw this as an incredible threat to society as a whole. So they were persecuted. Most of this early group was driven out of Switzerland. The message went east into Moravia and Austria and Poland. And a group led by Jacob Hutter set up communities, which actually did exactly what the Jerusalem church tried to do, in that they shared all their possessions. They looked at those passages back in Acts and they said, okay, that's what the apostles did. Everyone brought their property together so that no one was more needy than another. And they did that themselves. They set up little communities called Bruderhof, which means basically brother house. And they lived together in these communities of sharing. Other groups went into southern Germany and preached their version of interpreting the New Testament. Just to throw out a few names, Balthasar Hubmaier, Hans Denk were some early Anabaptist theologians. And around this time, the Anabaptists got together and formulated a document of their doctrine. It's called the Schleitheim Confession. And they were actually the very first of any of the Protestant groups to do this, to get together in one body and say, this is what we believe. That was largely at the behest of a man named Michael Sattler, who was an ex-monk. And he was the one who looked back at Scripture and started saying, look, we need to become a people of peace. And the reason for this is because they were facing oppression. They were facing persecution. So when you're facing persecution, you basically have two options. One is that you can stand and fight. You can defend yourselves. The other is that you can go the path of non-resistance, be persecuted, flee to other towns, maybe be martyred. And Michael Sattler and these early Anabaptists decided that they were going to follow what Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount and not resist their enemies. And Sattler, among several other of these gentlemen, was executed. He was burned at the stake. But this is what they faced. And then they ran into some major trouble. People were already suspicious of them for being so revolutionary. And then they ran into trouble in a city called Munster. Let me read this fourth note there on the front. Anabaptists were also feared because their name became associated with several very radical sects. Foremost among these was a group led by Jan Matthes and Jan of Leyden, who took over the German city of Munster and turned it into a bizarre cult center for more than a year. Most Anabaptists, however, denounced these actions. This is where they ran into trouble, because any sort of radical, out-from-left-field group back in this day got labeled as an Anabaptist. And so, for the Anabaptists that really were trying to follow the New Testament, this did not work out well for them, because they became associated by name with some of these crazies. Maybe you remember back in the 90s in the city of Waco, Texas, a group of cult followers took over, the Branch Davidians took over a complex, and they basically underwent siege by the national government for quite some time. This is kind of the same thing that happened back in Munster in the 1530s. Like most cities in that era and in that area, it was ruled by a city council. And the Anabaptists managed to get a majority on the city council. But the bishop didn't like this, and he started threatening them with violence. And around this time, a few sort of really out there Anabaptist preachers showed up. One was named Bernard Rothman, and Jan Matthes took up his message and declared that Munster was the New Jerusalem, that this was the place where Christ would usher in his millennial kingdom. And people bought into it. And so they closed off the gates of Munster. They isolated it from the world. The bishop laid siege to the city on the outside. And on the inside, the leaders of this sort of took over. They ruled as despots. The other fellow here, Jan of Leyden, managed to get himself elected as King David. And he was proclaimed king in the city marketplace. And he set up this sort of kingship based on Old Testament principles. He brought back things like polygamy, took a number of wives himself. Well, this is just scandalous to the Christians of this day and age. And eventually, after a while, about a year, some more stable guys inside the city open the gates, the bishop's army comes in, and the whole debacle is over. But if you take a glance at the back page there, I have a couple pictures. The first is from a wood carving made around the time. And this is from Munster. This is St. Lambert's Church. If you have really good eyes, you can see some of the punishments that the Munsterite leaders were put under after they were taken back over. But notice on the church steeple, you have three iron cages hanging down. After the leaders of the rebellion were killed, they were strung up in these cages. Their bodies were strung up from the church steeple to display to everybody in town. And second, you have a photograph here of those cages. It's a photograph because those cages are still there, hanging from the steeple of St. Lambert's Church Tower, some 500 years later. And this obviously was not good publicity for the Anabaptists. If people thought they were crazy before, they thought they were even crazier now, because they're associated with this guy. But they kept going. They were persecuted everywhere. So let me read the last fact on the bottom of the first page. It says they began in Switzerland, but persecution pushed them into Germany, Austria, and the Netherlands, then later into Eastern Europe and Russia, and then finally to the U.S. and Canada. Most of the Anabaptist denominations that survive today have their main headquarters in the U.S. or in Canada. You know, this is true for Amish, Mennonites, they came to the Pennsylvania region. The Hutterites went to South Dakota and Central Canada. Mennonite Brethren went to the Midwest. And of course, they came to the U.S. because the U.S., thankfully, is a country that wasn't going to persecute them, which was something they hadn't found anywhere else in their history. This list can be expanded now, though, because the Anabaptist churches really blossomed in mission over the past century, in the 20th century. And now there are more Anabaptists, Mennonites, Brethren in Christ, all those living in the third world, Africa, South America, places like that, than in the U.S. and Canada. So the denomination Rachel grew up in, Brethren in Christ, is weighted very heavily towards countries like Zambia and Zimbabwe. And they have a huge Latino following as well, which is just sort of a neat aside. So anyway, at this point, let me tell you a little bit about Menno Simons, because he comes into the picture after this catastrophe in Munster wraps itself up. Menno Simons started out as a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, and he reflects back later on in his life, and he admits that when he was a priest, he was doing all the same things that priests of that time did, which he says basically was wasting time playing cards and drinking. Now, we've talked about this before, that the clergy was in need of reform there. Everyone agreed on that. And from Menno Simons' testimony, you can tell that that was the case. But he's a priest, and he starts hearing out there in the news that these reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, are out there. And they're starting to question the theology behind the Lord's Supper. They're starting to question whether the elements actually do change into the physical body and blood of Christ. Well, this is something Menno Simons had never thought of before. He had just taken it for granted. It was what the church taught. And so he gets a Bible and he starts to read it. This is something he had never done before. That sounds strange to us. He was a priest, but it wasn't uncommon at that time. Luther himself hadn't read the Bible as a monk until he went to university to study theology. He gets a Bible and he starts to read it. And as he reads the Bible, he becomes more and more convinced of several other elements, changes that are floating out there. He can't really find any convincing evidence of infant baptism either. So he starts wondering, well, maybe we shouldn't be baptizing babies. It seems from the New Testament that baptism is a symbol of the choice that someone makes to come to Christ. And how can babies make the choice? And he's convinced too, he's starting to be convinced by the pacifist arguments of some of the Anabaptists. And then the whole thing at Munster happens. And he's in the Netherlands, so he's a little ways away from Munster, but not too far. But then it comes closer to home to him. A group of 300 people who were inspired by these crazies in Munster try to take over a monastery at the monastery of Old Cloister in Balsward, which is a city in the Netherlands near where he is. And most of these 300 were killed or taken into custody. And one of them, we know, was a man named Peter Simons. We don't know for sure, but historians speculate that this was Menno Simons' brother, who got involved in this sort of violent takeover attempt and got killed because of it. And this was the decisive moment for Menno Simons. He saw people he knew from his community, maybe his own brother, cut down in this kind of violence. And he became absolutely convinced that this is not what Christians are called to do. And so he became a preacher of this pacifist gospel as well, non-resistant Anabaptism. He left the priesthood and became a minister to the Anabaptists, but they were still outlaws. Everywhere they went, they were outlaws. Even in the Netherlands, which was sort of accepting Calvin's Reformation at the time. But he would go around. He would travel all over the Netherlands and northern Germany, and he would preach by night, and he would baptize by night. Because if they were caught, the penalty could be as high as death. We know that one man, Klaus Jans, was executed just because Simons had stayed in his house one night. So this was a high-stakes game, and these people believed in what they were doing. We Baptists here, we sort of inherit what they did for us on our behalf in terms of being able to baptize people as adults, to proclaim the message that we believe the New Testament teaches. But imagine if we had to do that by night, if we had to sort of skulk around to one another's houses just to talk about what we believe the Bible was teaching. If when we went out to baptize people out at Penamaquan Lake, we had to do it secretly because we knew that if we were caught, it might be the death sentence. That's a very different world than we live in now, but that's what these spiritual forefathers of ours had to face, and they showed tremendous courage. Menno Simons did this ministry for about 25 years, traveling everywhere, preaching by night, trying to bind these communities together. And all the time he was an outlaw, he had a price on his head, but eventually he did die peacefully, which was an unusual thing for leaders of the Anabaptist movement. But that's sort of the story of the Anabaptists and of Menno Simons. And I want to take the last few minutes of our study tonight to look at some of their theology, because some of it is almost exactly what we do here, and some of it is a little different than what we do here, and I think it's worth being challenged by some of their perspectives. So on the back side of the page, I have a few pointers about Anabaptist doctrine, and this is mostly from the stream of Anabaptism that Menno Simons represents. So that would be the Mennonites, the Amish, Brethren in Christ. Mennonite brethren. The first one I mentioned at the beginning, the importance of discipleship. It says, while the Anabaptists acknowledge that salvation came by grace alone through faith, they put much more stress on the matter of obedience in the Christian life than some other reformers. We spoke a few weeks ago about Luther. Luther is a great character. He has a penchant for ridiculous overstatement. And so when he was talking about the grace of God, he came up with a famous quote that says basically, sin boldly. And the reason behind it is basically, sin boldly because, frankly, you are a sinner and it is the grace of God alone that saves you. Don't worry about your sins dragging you down because it is God's grace that hauls you up. And of course, Luther is being his overstated self. He's pushing the envelope a little bit. He believes that Christians ought to do good works and fight sin just as anyone else does. But the Anabaptists heard things like this and they said, no, we look at the New Testament and it tells us that we have to live a certain way. You know, it's great that Jesus died for our sins, but that doesn't mean that we can just toss out all of the instruction he gave us in his own teaching ministry about how we ought to live. And so they took very seriously, especially the teachings of Christ in the Gospels, and especially the Sermon on the Mount. They made that the core of how they are supposed to live. Now, because they focus on obedience, sometimes they get pointed out as legalists. And every now and then, they probably do stray down that road a little too far towards legalism. But on the whole, I think they're helping us strike a good balance. That we are saved by grace, but as Paul says, we are saved unto good works. And as most of the other reformers would in fact agree. But this was a little bit unusual in this day and age. Christian History Magazine, in their issue on the Anabaptists, put it this way. They said, a 16th century man who did not drink to excess, curse, or abuse his workmen or family could be suspected of being an Anabaptist and thus persecuted. Well, that's quite a statement. The Anabaptists really were stepping out and being something radical just by being good Christians. At least that's the way it sounds to me. But of course, this only served to bring a little bit more attention to themselves and more persecution. Look at the quote at the very bottom of that page. This is a quote from Menno Simons, and it carries the spirit of this teaching. He says, true evangelical faith cannot lie dormant. It clothes the naked, it feeds the hungry, it comforts the sorrowful, it shelters the destitute, it serves those that harm it, it binds up that which is wounded, it has become all things to all people. So basically, if you're a Christian, it should show. Your life as a Christian should remind people of Jesus' life, reaching out in love and compassion to those around you. And I think they are absolutely right on this point. The second one there I mentioned at the beginning as well. Love. Love is the highest obligation of the Christian, an obligation which is expressed in concrete ways, in other words, in action, not just as an emotional sentiment. And one of the foremost ways this love is expressed is by a commitment to peace. Again, I think it's hard to do much better than they do in centering the Christian life around love. Especially if you look at the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, this is the theme that jumps out from every page. God loved us in Christ, therefore we love one another. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And that's what the Anabaptists taught. But of course, in our culture, love is a word that gets thrown around so much, and we often think about it as an emotion. That we, you know, I love my wife. It's sort of this idea of warm, fuzzy feelings welling up inside me. And of course, that's true. But in the biblical sense, that's not all that love is. Love is expressed in actions. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbor and love our enemies, he's not telling us to feel warm, fuzzy feelings for them. He's telling us to do good things for them. Act in loving ways. That's what real love is. It's a commitment to do good to them. And they came to this decision, the Anabaptists, that one of the foremost ways this love is expressed is by a commitment to peace. This was a question that was running around the Reformation world at this time. It's a question that Martin Luther addressed when the peasants revolted and he had to take a stand. Should the lords of Germany crush this peasant revolt, or should they kind of give the peasants some more freedoms? And he was dealing with this question of, in what sense is violence acceptable to Christians? And Martin Luther followed a long tradition in believing that in certain circumstances, in what we might call a just war, that violence was acceptable. But Martin Luther put it in some pretty strong terms. He said that in essence, when you come down to it, sometimes it might be an act of love to kill your enemy. And the Anabaptist said, "I don't think so, Martin Luther. How on earth could you look down someone else, even if they're your enemy, and believe that killing them is the loving thing to do? That simply does not fly." And so they took their commitment to peace. And most of the time it's talked about in terms of pacifism. And we think of that as sort of a passive, sit-back kind of thing. Okay, if I can't use violence, I'm just going to sit back here and not resist. That's not what the Anabaptists mean at all. A better term for them is peacemaking. They say that their highest obligation is peacemaking. That means that they go out into the most difficult situations and they work for peace. So, to take an example, they would say, instead of going to war with another country, instead of sending soldiers to another country, let's send ambassadors of love. Let's send people to help those over there to grow their crops, to minister to them, to build hospitals and schools for them. Let's saturate them with the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of fighting them. Now, a lot of Christian tradition has said, well, that sounds wonderful, Anabaptists, but we live in a fallen world, and frankly, it just won't work. Maybe that's what some of us believe. I will not give you the correct answer tonight. This is for you to think about and to be challenged by. Now, the third one there is religious toleration. It says, people ought not to be coerced or forced into their faith commitments. They should be free to choose for themselves. And for Christians, baptism is the symbol of this choice. And again, for Anabaptists, religious toleration doesn't mean something wishy-washy. They're not saying, oh yeah, it's fine, believe whatever you want. No, they think they've got it right. They think that, you know, to be a good Christian, you basically have to be an Anabaptist. But they're not going to go out there and force anyone to become an Anabaptist. People are free to choose. And if you choose against them, you can go your way. This was absolutely radical at the time. And then the fourth one is one that's still a little bit controversial. It's separation from the state. They believe that the church is a different society altogether, set under the love-oriented law of Christ. God has instituted secular government as a means of keeping order outside of the perfect order of Christ's kingdom. Hence, Christians ought not to serve in the military or in political offices that would require the use of force, and they ought not to take oaths. Again, this is an Anabaptist distinctive. Most other denominations do not believe that, or wouldn't put it in quite such broad terms, in such black and white terms. And even within Anabaptist denominations today, there are a few that would hedge this question a little bit. Because when Anabaptism was born, they lived in a world of kingdoms and monarchies and princedoms. They didn't come up with this system of belief inside a democracy. So some Anabaptist denominations that now live in the U.S. take a brighter view of serving in political office and things like that. But the military thing, most of them are still known as peace churches. They do not serve in the military. In fact, Rachel's grandfather was a conscientious objector in World War II. He did not fight. So again, this is something, you can see where they get this. Jesus teaches something that would lead you very much down this road in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's for us as Christians to wrestle with his teachings and say, okay, in this world that we live in, is violence acceptable for Christians? And even if we say, yes, in certain circumstances it is, I want us to be challenged by these Anabaptists, because I think they're right in saying that our highest priority, our first impulse, has to be love. It has to be that strong, aggressive pursuit of peace. And we have to do that first. Let's not let our first impulse be to hit back, because that is not Christ-like. So, that's the Anabaptists in a nutshell. These, our roots as Baptists go way back to some of these tremendous men and women of faith who really gave the ultimate sacrifice for what they believed. So I hope that this has been informative and maybe a little bit challenging as well. But that's the lesson for tonight. So let me close us with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the men and women of faith that you have raised up from all ages to inspire us, to maybe challenge the narrow ways in which we have read your word. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us a spirit that leads us to take just as seriously as the Anabaptists did your word and what it says. And Lord, may we follow you with the same zeal and courage that they did. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming, and go in peace.